Well, we're a little thin this morning, but I think we'll go ahead and get started. I have a couple of announcements, and I'll try to repeat them at the end in case other people come in later and just to repeat it. First of all, I haven't recommended a book for a while. It's not that I haven't been reading. I just got this one, and it's by one of our Missouri Synod pastors, a young man, and it's from Concordia Publishing House. Brian Wolfmuller, maybe some of you know him from Issues, Etc., and Pirate Christian Radio and other things. Is called, Has American Christianity Failed? Has American Christianity Failed? Let me just read the back of the book here, and then I'll tell you the content, and you can ask a question if you'd like. It's available, of course, through Concordia Publishing House, or Amazon would have it probably, too. Has American Christianity Failed? American Christianity teaches the centrality of the individual. In other words, an American value has become the central value of many American churches. My will, my experiences, my decision, my heart, my work, my dedication. Yet we couldn't be more unaware that Christ and his saving and comforting work are being lost in the process. Our minds and hearts are captivated in some way by those who often preach the Christian instead of Christ. Wolfmuller sounds the alarm against the false teaching and dangerous practices of Christianity in America. He offers a beautiful alternative, the sweet Savior of the gospel, which brings us the real comfort, joy, peace, and freedom, and sure hope of Christ, and it is for you. Another pastor, Jonathan Fisk, some of you may know him, of Worldview Everlasting, says, an essential addition to the library of anyone wondering why American spirituality seems so broken and looking for God's plan to fix it. And then a professor from the Fort Wayne Seminary, John Pless, has American Christianity failed? Will challenge, the name of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Will challenge, edify, and encourage faithful disciples of Jesus Christ in the context of our self-addicted and chaotic culture. And then just to read you the chapters in the book, and then you can respond if you'd like. Otherwise, I'll go into something else. Introduction is about nose blind, which I won't go into. Chapter 1, examining the characteristics of American Christianity. Chapter 2, God speaks. Chapter 3, how bad a boy are you? Chapter 4, the one who is always and only for you. Chapter 5, your name, righteous. Chapter 6, go play outside. Chapter 7, the how of good works. Chapter 8, the gift of a neighbor and the beginning of love. Chapter 9, wrestling with God, why prayer is suffering. Chapter 10, the end of the world as we know it. Chapter 11, surprised by the gospel. And then there's an appendix which introduces the Book of Concord and the Lutheran Confessions. So, has American Christianity failed? Brian Wolfmuller, Missouri Synod pastor, young man. Again, you can get it at Concordia Publishing House or Amazon there too. Any question or comment about it just briefly as I read that real fast? I think somebody else in the class, church has it. Oh, you've got the book? Okay. Have you read it yet? You've read it? First two chapters. And so far, is it engaging? Yeah, okay. Okay, go back and study it. Yeah, right. Read it again and a little closer. Yeah, right. Yeah. And it won't surprise you because you hear me say it occasionally whenever I'm somewhat critical of the church growth movement or something. Basically, what happened is American values have come into the church instead of the Bible's value. And sometimes you hear Christians say, Lutherans say, and I'm sure other Christians say it too, but it's all about Jesus, because they're trying to counter what this book recognizes in much of American Christianity, where you go to church and it's all about you, which is very subtle, and he unpacks all that in this really good book. So I really encourage you to think about purchasing it. All right, before we have our opening baptismal remembrance and prayer, you need to be in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8, and we may go a little bit faster. You know, now with me, that's relative. You understand that. But we'll go a little bit faster, I think, as we get along in here. Some places I'll slow down a bit, and then I'll speed up a little bit. So we have chapter 11 to finish, and then chapter 12 and chapter 13, and then we'll be done with it. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, and let's begin with by remembering our baptism and having a prayer, asking for God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us again to this new day, especially this day, the day that your Son rose from the dead to become the Savior of the world. Bless us now as we continue to study the book of Hebrews. Open our minds and hearts by your Spirit that we might understand and above all believe in faith what you have revealed. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get going on verse 8, and what I'm going to do, sometimes I'll read a block and then back up, because often it's all connected like this, and we have to know where we're going and read the whole thing. But I think I'm just going to go line by line, because it's, each line's kind of self-contained. But we want to remember that he's writing a letter to Jewish Christians who are thinking about giving up their faith in Jesus and going back to Judaism because of the persecution that's broken out against Christians in the city of Rome. And so everything is about faith, and he's writing to them to remind them and encourage them to stay with Jesus. Do not go back to Judaism. And just one passage I wanted you to look at before we start rolling with verse 8. Go to Hebrews 4, and this is just one illustration. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as them, and he's talking about in the Old Testament, but the message they heard did not benefit them, and here's the point, because they were not united by what? Faith with those who listened. Just to remind you about faith. And then towards the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, before we got into chapter 11, he was talking about the importance of faith, and that's what he's doing here. So I don't want you to lose track of what he's trying to do. So he's in this great faith chapter, he's showing them even from the Old Testament, it's all about faith, not keeping the law and stuff like that. So that's the greater context of what we're talking about here. So let's go to verse 8 then. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Now, you might remember, I don't have a map here, but Abraham was sort of a pagan. We don't know anything about Abraham before he's called. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. If this is Jerusalem, you know, the Fertile Crescent goes around like this. And up here, over here, was Babylon and Assyria go down here. This is where he was, and he was called. And the reason there was a Fertile Crescent right here, what was in here? Do anybody remember? A desert. So you just couldn't go like this. Everybody went around like this because of that great desert. And this was called the Fertile Crescent. So Abraham was here, and God called him to go out to a place he didn't know where he was going. Well, that really called for faith. He had no clue about the land and everything until he actually arrived. And so that's why they say it that way. And you can read about some of that in Genesis 12, 1-4. So he's going to go out to the place to receive an inheritance, because this is what we call the promised land, right? And he went out not knowing where he was going. Sometimes I use that concept in that Bible passage with fellow Christians, because maybe they're changing jobs or going to a different part of the country. They're not familiar with it, and well, they're kind of leaving in faith. You know, I even hear some people, it does happen occasionally, they move someplace and they don't have a job yet. Whoa. So these kind of applications apply to all of us in many aspects of life too, right? Many things that we do, we're not sure how it's going to turn out, but we know the Lord is with us. Although Abraham said something a little bit more specific than that than we do, he was called directly by God with a specific promise of the promised land. So that's where the faith is. He put his faith, his trust in God, who told him to do all these things. And then verse 9, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. So he went there at the promised land, but when he got there, it wasn't his. As we'll see as we read a little bit further, he never saw that the land was his. Right? He died without ever seeing the land was his, because the land didn't become the people of Israel till when? Till Moses led the people out of Egypt in the Exodus, which is much later time. For example, Abraham lived about the year, round numbers, 2000, and the Exodus was around 1400 and something. So he never saw it. He died. He didn't see. And that was faith. He went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. Now the emphasis of tents, a tent means you're not permanent. Got it? He was a nomad. He moved around all over the place. Okay. In contrast with what we're going to see with coming up, he lived in tents with Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his grandson. Jacob's the son of Isaac, right? And by the way, those are the three that got the promise. As I often talk about when we talk about the symbol for God is three with the Trinity. Threes are all over the place in the Old Testament once you start thinking about it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord and give you peace. Yeah. So there's three. Or the Isaiah sees the vision of the angels. Holy, holy, holy. They're all over the place. Well, here's another one. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were all three given the same promise. And the promise stops with Jacob. Remember, they'll have many descendants, their own land, and from those descendants and on that land, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. And it stops, that promise starts at Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because Jacob had 12 sons that end up being the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And the Savior of the world would come from one of those sons or tribes, Judah. Right? And then finally, one specific family in Judah, King David. So that's why it stops at Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Heirs with him, with Abraham, of the same promise that I just gave you. People, land, Messiah. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city. Let's pause here. This is where you really read carefully. The city, go back up to the previous verse and line. He was living in what? Tents, and he's looking forward to a city. And he doesn't mean an earthly city, as we're going to see as we go through. He means the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. So instead of being traveling around all over the place in a tent, he was looking for his final home in what you and I would call the world to come, after the day of the resurrection and the world to come, which is permanent and glorious. But in the meantime, he lived in faith, traveling around, moving in tents. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Get the idea? Foundations, not a movable tent. Foundations whose designer and builder is who? God. So in other words, Abraham was more than just seeing Abraham moving around in tents all over the place. He had a much deeper faith than many people understand, because he put his faith in the seed of the woman who would be one of his descendants and be the Savior of the world. We're not going to take time to look it up, but you can look at it in the genealogies. You know, it starts out, this is the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. Well, that goes all the way back to the promises of the Old Testament. He'd be a descendant of Abraham, a promise to him, the seed of the woman, and of David, who'd come from the tribe of Judah. And so you can read all about that in the Gospels too, in the genealogies. So he's looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, if you know your Bible very well, you might say, she had faith? Because how did she initially respond when she heard that she was going to have a child when she could no longer have a child? It's physically impossible. You know, what did she do? She laughed. Well, where's the faith? Well, it came later. So that happens that way, doesn't it? I mean, we can have lapses. At the beginning, she didn't believe God's promise, but then God came back to her and said, why did you laugh? Oh, okay. And so anyway, so she did have faith, and the author of Hebrews is telling us she had faith and that she was able then to conceive, even though both she and Abraham were well past the years of childbearing. So received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, in other words, he couldn't produce children anymore, and his wife couldn't, were born what? Descendants, just as God had promised. Remember, you'll have as many descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. And that's what happened. As many as the stars in heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. By the way, if you want to know where some of those promises are, because some of you are taking notes, you can try Genesis 12, 1 to 4, Genesis 15, 5, Genesis 22, 17, Genesis 32, 12. We'll get you on the right track anyway, looking at all these things. And then in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. So Abraham still died, and he was a nomad, still wandering around. He didn't have any permanent roots, but he was expecting that one day to happen. He didn't see all those descendants as the stars of the heaven and all that, etc. He never saw Jesus Christ, but we'll come back to that point a little bit later. In matter of fact, just a minute here. These all died in faith, not having received things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Now, that's where I want to look at. Look up John 8:56. Some of you not know this passage. That Abraham looked at them from afar. In other words, he trusted in God's promise and knew that they would happen. And we have an interesting comment by Jesus that is good to look up at this point on the very verse we're reading out of Hebrews, John 8:56. If I can find it here. Let's start at verse 40. Is that 48? It says, before Abraham was, I am. So John 8:48 and following. The Jews answered him, Jesus, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Of course, he's talking about his Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This is what I always say. Who other than Jesus can say stuff like that? The reason I say that sometimes is because we don't think that. We're so comfortable with these words. Well, yeah. But think about it. If you weren't a Christian and you heard Jesus say something like that, wouldn't you go, well, who's this guy I think he is? And that's what the Jews did. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophet. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Isn't that the question? That's the question, isn't it? That God wants every human being to come to grips with. Who do you think you are? And the difference will depend on how we end up in eternity, won't it? Who do you think you are? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. By the way, the word known here kind of takes on, to use a figure of speech, a pregnant term or image here. To know him means to believe in him or trust in him. Have a relationship with him. You don't know the true God. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Now, there's a good church quote principle. Call people you're talking with liars. You know, I get kind of sarcastic sometimes. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would, what? See my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, that's the main point there. Now, Jesus himself is saying, Abraham longed to see my day. Well, the implication is what we just saw in Hebrews, and if we understand the Old Testament properly, right? He had three promises. Many descendants, promised land, from those people on that land. the Savior of the world would be one of his descendants. And Jesus says right here, yeah, and he was longing for that day. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. We'll go back there in just a minute. Now, here's the point. He says he saw it and was glad. Now, how did he see it? Which we'll get back to that text here. How did he see it? How did he long from afar? Well, there's two ways we can say this, and we'll get back to the Hebrews in just a minute. One is he saw it in that he trusted God's word. That's where the faith came from, right? This is going to happen, right, whether I see it or not. So he saw it through the eyes of faith. This will happen, whether I live to see it or not. And then the other ways that he saw it, which we'll get to in just a little bit in Hebrews chapter 11, God's going to ask him to sacrifice Isaac. And we'll get to that here in just a minute. And Isaac becomes a symbol of Christ and the promised Savior. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11 then. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Okay. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Strangers and exiles, we won't look it up, but write down under strangers and exiles somewhere, 1 Peter 2:11. And Peter there refers, we Christians are like Abraham and those early people. We too are exiles or strangers on this earth. In other words, because this is not our permanent home. Just like when Abraham was in tents moving around, that wasn't his permanent home. He was looking forward to the one day when there would be the city of God, the new Jerusalem, heaven, the world to come. And that's the way we are. And some of you know there's a fairly well-known hymn, I think. I'm but a knucklehead? No. I'm but a stranger here, right? Heaven is my home. So we have that theology in many of our hymns, and that's what's being said here. So we're kind of like Abraham and those people. This is not our permanent home, although we get pretty comfortable here, myself included, but this is not a permanent home. We're going to leave this world. We're going to die, and then we're looking forward to a much better world, which we could talk about, which we won't, that new Jerusalem, that new city that the New Testament talks about, and is very vivid in the book of Revelation, which we'll see in just a minute. So, strangers are exiles on earth. Then we go to verse 14. For people who speak thus, like this, make it clear they're seeking a homeland. It's really interesting. The Greek word really says fatherland, but homeland, fatherland. Verse 15, if they had been thinking about another home, a land from which they had gone out of, they could have returned to it. Now remember, here's the Holy Promised Land, the Fertile Crescent. You go around, you know, where Syria and Babylon was down here to Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? If they were thinking of that land, all they had to do was what? Go back to it. And they would have had cities and foundations. But he said, that's not what they're talking about. They could have gone back home if they wanted to. They're thinking about that heavenly city, which we'll see right in the text here. Had they been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is what? A heavenly one. You see, if you read the text carefully enough and fully enough, most of your questions about a text is going to be answered simply by the text, isn't it? Everything I've told you can be seen right in the text. I've just said it more vividly and knew what was coming down the road. So he's talking about a heavenly kingdom. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, make sure you get this. Why is he not ashamed to be called their God? Because they trusted him. They had faith in his promises. Just like Paul says in Corinthians, we do not walk by sight, but by faith. Well, that's what all these Old Testament people were doing. Even though they didn't see something, they didn't experience something, just like you and me, I've never seen Jesus. I've never seen God. There's lots of things I don't see. And sometimes, and even sometimes in this life, which we could say about the Old Testament believers too, sometimes in this life, it seems like God's promises aren't there. As the world seems out of control and things go wrong in our life, et cetera, et cetera. But faith focuses on God's promises. Not what we see, not what we experience, not what we feel. We trust God's promises. And that's why we have this whole faith chapter. All these people are being praised because of their faith in things they never saw or received. Never saw them or received them. And so because of that faith, he is not ashamed to be their gods. Let's see here. Not ashamed to be good. And he has prepared a city for them. If you're taking notes, here's where you can see the idea about the New Jerusalem, specifically, especially in the book of Revelation. I'll give you three references about this city that's been prepared and that's especially talked about in the book of Revelation. Here we go. Revelation 3:12. Revelation 21:2. And Revelation 22, verses 14 and 19. Now, there's more verses there, but that'll get you in the right sections that you can read about the New Jerusalem. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Remember that? God told him to take his son. Boy, and he really made it hard to take your son, your only son, etc. It's like, man, okay, and he's going to sacrifice him. That would be a test of his faith. And he who had received the promises, people, land, Savior, was in the act of offering his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac, offspring named Paul. Now, most people will understand, well, my goodness, what faith he had that he would sacrifice his own son. That would be just horrible, wouldn't it? But you're missing the point if you don't go farther than that. None of God's promises could be fulfilled if Abraham didn't have a son. How's he going to have many descendants if he doesn't even have one kid? How's the Savior of the world going to come in if Isaac is dead? See, all of God's promises hinged, all of them, on Isaac. So if he kills Isaac, what does that mean about God's promises? That was the real test. How is he going to fulfill all those other promises? He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. What faith! Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Let's pause there. So this is not in the Old Testament text. Okay. We know that Abraham was faithful. As a matter of fact, if you look at the story, he didn't even hesitate. He was told to do this, got up early the next morning, and headed out. Now, I can't tell you definitively why he did that, but I can tell you this from personal experience and listening to other people. If he had lingered a little bit, what may have happened, humanly speaking? Thought about it too much? Not going to happen. So he just immediately, first thing, he goes. And he tells the son, and the son, Isaac's sort of in the dark about what's going on. And he heads out and do this. And so, anyway, the author of Hebrews tells us that, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. He thought even if he sacrificed his son, God would have to raise him up. Now, somebody tell me why. I've already given you the answer. If he sacrificed his son, killed his son, Abraham thought, even if I kill my son, he'll raise him up from the dead and give him back to me. Tell me why. I've already given you the answer. Because of the promise. God doesn't lie. He said it was through Isaac, not some other child. Through Isaac, I'll bring about all these wonderful things. Therefore, Abraham reasoned, God doesn't lie. God keeps his promises. So if God tells me to kill Isaac, he's going to have to raise him up from the dead to be faithful to his promise to me. Well, that takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? And then it says, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Because we know the story, when he was about ready to kill Isaac, God stopped him, right? And then we have the lamb caught in the bush, and the lamb, I cannot think of Jesus, right? John the Baptizer, Jesus baptized, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the lamb takes the place of Isaac for the scepter. And boy, you can have a whole sermon on that, can't you, about how Jesus takes our place as the Lamb of God and all that stuff? Yeah. And I just found out, I was just reading the church fathers getting ready for this class, and I hadn't thought about something. He was caught in a thistle bush, something like that. Yeah. Well, the lamb, you can even think, the lamb with the crown of thorns is in there too. I'll have to remember that if I ever preach on that again. So this is amazing, isn't it? The faith that goes into this. So verse 19, he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, we're not going to get that whole story in there, but you might remember, Esau was the firstborn, right? And according to biblical inheritance and all that stuff, Esau, the firstborn, should have been the rightful inheritor. And here's the main point that you don't miss. And also, the messianic line, the genealogy of Jesus, okay, should have gone from Abraham through Esau, because he's the firstborn. But you know how he thought so little of his firstborn rights and all that stuff, he sold it away for what? Remember what it was to Jacob? A bowl of soup. Yeah, basically. And so anyway, make a long story short, I won't go into the whole story because we'll be 4 weeks just on these things, so I have to do it fast. And so anyway, because of Esau and Jacob's mother, who helped Jacob get the birthright, remember how Esau was hairy and they put some stuff on Jacob and came in and he thought, anyway, long story short, Isaac blessed Jacob, the second born. So the messianic rite and everything would go through Jacob and not Esau. And Esau found out, came to his dad, and his dad said, and this is biblical view and the things of God, he said, well, I can't take it back. Once the blessing's done, it's done. And so at that point then, Jacob, the second born, becomes the genealogy through which the Messiah will come. Through Jacob and his descendants, not through Esau's. And it's real easy to see that. So now Jacob's going to be the pipe through which the Messiah will come, because Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Remember how he wrestled with God, which is what Israel means. He wrestled with God. Jacob has 12 sons, and the 12 sons or 12 tribes of Israel, and it's Judah. So that all happened through Jacob, not Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn. Okay? So that's all in there too. So Isaac was faithful. He did what he was supposed to do, and Jacob then became the ancestor of Jesus. Esau was also blessed. We won't look it up, but basically it said he was going to be kind of a wild hare of a man, which he already was, and he had his own kingdom and everything, and during a certain period of Israel, this is part of the blessing that Isaac spoke over Esau, they would be subjective to the nation of Israel, but in also the blessing, it said eventually you'll gain your independence also from the people of Israel. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now, this is, remember, how they all got into Egypt. A lot of people don't know this. This is why I like telling this story. You know, we know that people came out of Egypt, but how did they get there? Well, remember, there's a famine in the land. And they had sold Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, into slavery. He ended up in Egypt, long story short, interpreted the dreams of the Pharaoh correctly, about 7 years of abundance in the land, stored up, and then 7 years of famine, and they'd draw off all those storehouses in the 7 years of abundance. And then, sure enough, the famine hit, and the people, his relatives over in the Promised Land, came over. They heard about the food over there, and remember, the brothers didn't recognize Joseph, and then he forgave them, and the Pharaoh blessed him, and that's how the people of Israel got in Egypt. Probably only 70, 75 people. And then Joseph died, time passes, and they multiply like bunny rabbits, which means they can become a numerical threat to Egypt. And people that were in control now didn't know Joseph anymore. He had been dead for a long time. And so they enslaved the people of Israel. That's where all that enslavement comes in. About 400 years. That's a long time. And that's when, of course, God uses Moses to take the people out, which we'll get to here. Now, it says here, each of the sons of Joseph. This is when Jacob was dying. This is when they're still at the beginning. They're not enslaved yet. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? Now, when they get to the promised land, one of the tribes will not be a normal tribe. That was the tribe of Levi, the Levites, who wouldn't have part of the land because what are they doing? They're working where? In the temple. They're the temple workers. Okay. So anyway, Joseph then gets two inheritances from his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And here's the point, Jacob agrees to that. Say, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention, oh no, where we are, each of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And we're going to stop here at this verse. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Here's the reference, and I'll talk about it, and then we're going to stop here. The reference, if you want to look it up, last chapter of Genesis, Genesis 50, verses 22 to 26, which sets up then chapter 1 of Exodus. And what you'll read there, Joseph said, okay, because he knew the promises, right? God has promised our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promised land with many people and the seed of the woman or the Messiah. Therefore, you're not going to be in Egypt permanently. God's going to deliver you from Egypt. And here's the point. You're going to read it with me. And when you go, make sure you take my bones with you and rebury my bones in the promised land. Faith. And Joseph died not seeing any of that. But he believed it. And that's what happened. You can read about that. End of Genesis, first part of Exodus. They took his bones, as they said, with them and reburied them in the promised land. Okay, let's stop there, see if there's any comments or questions at this point. Anybody? Yes, Prim.
Do they enjoy a false promise of God? He says, your promise is well tried.
Your promise is well tried. Yeah. So he's a true God. You can trust whatever he says because he is righteous and right. That means he'll keep his word, etc., etc., which goes in with our texture about faith. That's in the intro today. Yes. Thank you. Yes.
Please.
Kathy. I'm really confused. Are we talking about Genesis, Exodus, Hebrews, a gospel? What's the context of your question?
The gospel of John, when Jesus said that
John 8:56, yeah, Abraham saw my day. That's after. Abraham wasn't there, though. Abraham wasn't in the transfiguration. Yeah, Moses and Elijah. Yeah. That's it. Never mind, that's right. That's why I said that. That was, oh, never mind, I got it now. Yeah. By the way, we could look up, I don't know if I'll take the time, but when you talk about people in the Old Testament knowing about the Messiah and Christ, there's many ways you can do this. But clearly that John 8:56 says Abraham believed Christ, waiting for him, right? And that's out of the mouth of Jesus, so I wouldn't go around trying to contradict him if that's what he says. And then secondly, we'll see this coming up, is that Moses, we'll see this right in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, Moses did what he did because he'd rather suffer for Christ and his people. So he mentions Christ. And then another one that we won't look up is that Isaiah saw the day of Christ too. So that's what we say. The Old Testament's all about Christ. The simple way to remember this is the New Testament says the Savior has come. The Old Testament says the Savior is coming. It's only difference. Yeah. I saw him print. Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Yet, but not yet. Yeah, we have, because we have, Elizabeth Beck, listen. On the day of the resurrection, we're going to see with our own eyes and experience all the promises of God, okay, in the future. Now, we have all those things now, but by faith. See, what you believe and have right now will simply be manifested in the world to come. So it's now, but not yet.
Yeah,
and we see it in the divine service. Yeah, yeah. As a matter of fact, if you listen carefully to some of the liturgies around the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper, you know some of the post communion collects and things. The Lord's Supper is an image of the feast yet to come.
And before that, it's
angels and archangels. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, and. That's why many people, we won't do this, many people see in the book of Revelation a lot of liturgical imagery and overtones in the book of Revelation with all the imagery and everything, because we can say, figuratively speaking, that's what's happening in the divine service. You have to open your eyes, not of your eyeballs, but your eyes of faith to see all these wonderful things that are taking place in our midst on a Sunday morning. Yeah. See another hand back there, or? Yes, Rich. No, thank you. And unfortunately, we're probably going to miss 2 weeks. It's very busy. I'm pooped. It's very busy this fall. Next week, I will be the whole weekend in Moscow, Idaho. Whole weekend. Pastor Arthur Wersner will be here next week. He's been here before. A really good man, a good preacher. I hope you'll be here and encourage him. And then the following Sunday, Gail Ludvigson will take over the Education Hour to talk about the Dominican Republic. Thank you for asking that. I probably would have forgotten. Okay, anything else about our text for this morning? So, I don't have my pencil. You'll have to help remind me. So when we do start again in 2 weeks, we'll be picking up verse 23, correct? By faith, Moses? Yeah, and that'll be real interesting getting back to some of the questions about Moses and the Exodus and everything. Okay, and remember the book I suggested, especially if you came in late. LCMS pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Has American Christianity Failed? That too much of American Christianity is centered on the individual. Because where should it be centered? Christ. So this is really a good book. A couple of people have it and have read it. You can find this on Concordia Publishing House. Or Amazon, probably. Has American Christianity Failed? And then we talked about Gail Ludvigson. And thank you, Ann. We'll talk later about some housing for her during the week that she'll be here, September 26th, October 2nd. Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you. Thanks. Great. Thank you so much. Okay, I don't see any other hands. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.